We'll make a few statements today that I believe to be true, universally. And you tell, raise your hand if you don't agree with this. Our faith, I believe, is tested every day, to some extent. You know, sometimes that test is easy. If you put it in terms of like a scholastic test, sometimes the test is easy. Sometimes it might be slightly challenging. There's other times it seems to be crushingly difficult to where there's no way you could pass it. Today, what we're going to look at, we're going to explore really three primary ways that our faith may falter. And I think that's, I don't know if you did the in-home Bible study this week. I know we did it here when we had in-person Wednesday night service. On basically, it was dealing around hope or loss of hope during this time or our hope being challenged. This is kind of springboarding off that because it got me thinking. There's a lot of times when we feel like our faith is getting a little bit weak in different areas, but not just during this time. So we're not just going to focus on the events that we have now, even though I feel like it applies. But we're going to really look at, this is almost like, and don't be scared when I say this, it's going to be like three mini sermons, because we're going to look at three different blocks of scripture, three situations, a little three-part thing, and I'll try to, and please don't be checking your watch, but they're going to be maybe 10 to 15 minutes each, so you get the idea. You're still going to be looking at this 40-minute-ish, maybe. It could be quicker than that. Yeah, you know, it never is. And what we're going to look at, or actually, and it just worked out this way, because here's the way I tried to look at it. I tried to look at it in a way that this first situation is one that I think applies to everyone probably already. The next one could be one that many have dealt with, and then the last one is one that everyone will deal with at some point, but maybe have not yet. That kind of whet your appetite? Okay. But again, we're looking at those times when our faith is hit and we're staggered and we feel like it's faltering, it's weakening. We're challenged to maintain the faith that we as believers, and again, I'm speaking to believers here, because obviously I can't be addressing faith of someone who has no faith in the Creator, no faith in Christ. The first instance we're going to look at, we're going to pick up a story, not only in the middle, but near the end, in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. Jesus has been arrested, and all of what he has predicted has come true to this point. His people, his closest followers have scattered. They've run off, leaving him to be taken alone. He's at the point of, within his trials and beatings and all those things, and the things that were done illegally, even under Jewish law, against him. But we pick up the story where Jesus is in the court of the high priest, and you have Peter, and we know John as well, in the inner court, but where they can see what's going on, but they're warming themselves around the fire. So let's pick that up in Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, that being Christ, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." In fact, the other accounts, you know that it says he actually was spewing curses, saying, "I don't know this man. Stop bothering me." Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. This is how you know they were within eyesight of one another. Jesus, knowing all, seeing all, foretelling all, but the minute Peter denied him that third time, Jesus, in his condition, bound, looks at Peter, and their eyes lock. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I bring this up as the first part of this sermon series within one sermon, and it deals with moral failure. Because I believe that especially as adults, we have all dealt with moral failure to some extent. It could have been 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 5 years ago, a week ago, a day ago? I don't know that. But when you look at what Peter did, understand the denial of Christ is really in and of itself moral failure. Knowing right from wrong and choosing wrong anyway. This man had spent intimate time with the Savior, intimate time with one who taught him, in fact, pulled him out alone, him, Peter, James, John, pulled him out and really drilled into them, here are the truths, here's what you're going to face, here's what's coming, all these things, and they saw it firsthand what he could do. Now when really everything mattered, he had rejected even knowing the man, knowing this one that he had confessed as what? The Son of God, the Savior, the one who had come to redeem the world. He had confessed that not that much before this. Moral failure is essentially denying Christ, stepping away from his defined path of righteousness. Now, those are my words. That's when I see Scripture, when I see multiple examples in Scripture. You look at King David, a man that Scripture says, a man after God's own heart. A man who says he never departed from wanting to serve the Lord. And yet, was he sinless? No, he did what he knew was wrong. But he slid down that slope with adultery with Bathsheba and then actually murdering her husband and then making it look noble that he would take her into his house to raise that child. Moral failure is basically living indistinguishable from pagans and unbelievers. You know that as we've studied the Old Testament, you see, the Israelites, who were supposed to be this shining beacon of who God is to the lost world. And what happened? After they entered the promised land, they start to fold in so closely with the local Canaanites, it starts to be hard to tell an Israelite from a Canaanite. They're worshiping the same gods, doing the same detestable practices. In the same way, when we fail morally, we can become indistinguishable from the world. And like Peter, you know, imagine Peter's, he's trying to hide his identity. Like Peter, we try to hide. When we're in the midst or contemplating moral failure, making a decision that it's apart from, or we're right in the middle of doing these things that we know we're not godly, we know we're not Christ-like, we know we should not be in that place, saying that, doing that, whatever it might be, we try to hide. You know, Scripture talks about that really, when we sin, we really look for the darkness, you know, where we can't be seen. In the same way, he's trying to hide and just see what's going on. When Jesus looked at Peter, and as Jesus looked at Peter, he does the same thing to us. Have you never felt that? And I'm not going to look for a show of hands. I'm not going to look for nods. But when you are in that place you are not supposed to be, when you have done, when you have said, when you have thought, whatever it might be, hopefully you can feel the Lord's eyes just burning through you. And it comes, you know, you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, as the Lord examines our words, our thoughts, our actions, how does he reveal himself? How does he look at you? How does he stare laser beams right through you? Well, we know his word. If you're saved and you're an adult and you've read his word, you know what you've just done. You know what you've just violated. But not only that, we know that we have the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, what a wonderful thing. Holy Spirit's the comforter. Jesus said, don't worry, I'm sending the Holy Spirit so he'll be with you. But what else does the Holy Spirit do besides comfort? What does the Holy Spirit do besides encourage? What does the Holy Spirit do besides teach? He convicts. He's the spiritual slap upside the head and says, okay, no. You can try to justify that as much as you want, but you cannot before a holy God justify what you have just done, said, or thought. To me, one of the greatest convictions comes from other human beings. Have you ever heard this before? I hope you haven't, but if you had, I know how much it stunned you. But I thought you were a Christian. But you're a preacher. You're a Sunday school teacher. Why did you just say that? Why did you laugh at that? Why did you watch that? And of course, the pain and embarrassment is magnified the more public the failure. Aren't all these things kind of logical? So all of this can lead to a faith that's staggered, that falters, that you think, if I was truly a believer, why would I do these things? As Peter understood the reality and the reality of what he had just done, who he had just denied, hit him, really it was a double whammy. The rooster crows and Jesus stares a hole right through him. And you know that Jesus' eyes were not condemning. What do you think? I'm going to ask you what you think. Think about, what do you think his eyes look? Don't you believe they would be hurt, sorrowful? In the same way that Jesus, as he entered Jerusalem for the last time, he wept because he knew what was going to happen on down the road with Jerusalem. He knew that not only was he going to be rejected, but they were going to pay a high price for that rejection in just a few years. Roughly 40 years after that, Jerusalem was going to be overthrown and overrun. So when you've really blown it, you're done, right? Might as well give up at that point. There's no way you can get back to where you were. Well, I have felt that way. It can feel that way. It can feel like there is no hope. There's no road back. But praise the Lord. And this is where I want to hit you on this first part. We got to understand the hope that we have here. We have a Savior who is standing ready to forgive and restore. Now, does that take action on our part? Absolutely. Let me read something else to you. As we go to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. I know you're familiar with a lot of this, but I think we need to internalize this. We need to understand that this can apply to us, especially if you're dealing with the guilt and the burden of moral failure that you feel like has crippled you spiritually. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared. It would have been an exciting time, Jesus appearing to his disciples over a period of about 40 days, which I think that's cool. I know that sounds trite. But one of these appearances was so neat because Jesus appears. He appears on the shore while Peter and the rest of the guys are out fishing again. And what's neat is he hollers out and he says, "How have you done?" They say, "We haven't caught anything." Now, at this point, they don't recognize who it is. And then he says, try again. Throw your nets over. Now, does that sound familiar? When he first called his disciples, what did he do? He goes out. He's teaching and preaching from the boat. He's saying, "You guys had any luck fishing?" "No, we fished all night, haven't caught anything." He says, "I tell you what, go out, cast your nets over on this side." And they're going, "Okay, yeah, wrong time of the day, wrong place to cast nets." And yet they pull in so many fish, they think the boat's about to sink. Okay, that's early on. And that's when Peter falls down before Christ and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He knows he's not worthy to be in the presence of this man. And what does the Lord tell Peter? He said, "I'm going to send you. You were catching fish before, now you're going to catch men." Giving him a picture of what's to come much later. He's going to go out and seek those that are lost and try to bring those that are lost and bring them in. Well, now you have this same thing happening again, really strange. Jesus says, "Cast your nets out." They do, again, pull in this miraculous catch of fish. They realize, and Peter realizes, that this is Jesus. Peter jumps in the water, swims the shore. Okay, that's where we're at now. So now Jesus is frying up some fish, which is that's a really cool thing too. So he's fixing them some breakfast. In verse 15, we pick up in John chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." Now, we're not going to get into this, the different words that Jesus used for love, because let's look at the big picture here. And we don't even know when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" We don't know exactly what Jesus means by that. We don't know if he's speaking specifically, "Do you love me more than these other guys do? Or do you love me more than you love these other guys? Do you love me more than you like love this life that you have?" I think he means all those things. Jesus is basically saying, "Do you love me more than anything else? More than anything you could possibly love?" And Peter keeps saying, you know I love you." And what does Jesus say? "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What happened here? Peter was restored. Peter, the last time that they had any type of real interaction was where Peter had denied Christ completely, denied he even knew him. The realization hit him and he was crushed. To weep bitterly is more than just to shed a tear. He was broken. He was completely broken down. The pride was gone. You know how he was early. You know, he was always the one saying, "I'll die for you." You know, "I'll die with you." You know, all these things. He was always the one to speak up. Well, he was broken down. And now the Lord was rebuilding him. Very humbly. Why did he ask him three times? He denied him three times. Understand this. As the Lord stands ready to forgive and to restore, obviously, there is a turning back to him. There is a repentance that is required. And I'm not talking about a repentance unto being saved again. But there is a turning away from those things that had been revealed to you. You're completely out of the will of God. You've completely failed morally and righteously. You've got to turn away from that for him to use you. In fact, he says, "Okay, Peter, here's the work I've got for you. I need you to work with these new baby Christians. I need you to feed the word into them, feeding my lambs." Then he says, I need you to be pastoral. I need you to be one who will care for these ones that come to know me as Savior and Lord. He says, "Tend my sheep." Then he says, "Feed my sheep." To me, this is specifically saying, I need you to disciple these. Don't let them go just because they're little. They surrender their life to me. He said, "But then I need you to disciple them." He's given him a picture of, I've got a lot of work for you. You thought you were done because of your failure. You thought you were just going to keep fishing the rest of your life. You're out in a boat again, so you think that's your job now. No. Remember what I said. You're going to be fishing for men. So I'm going to give you specific work here. Now listen to this, please. Yes, it obviously means to be restored means has to involve your repentance. But restoration also means restored responsibility and trust. Some trust that he is placing in you. If someone gives you a job, they are saying, "I trust you with this. I'm at least entrusting you with this." Jesus is saying, "Not only are you restored, I'm entrusting you with ministering to those who are lost and then discipling the saved. I'm trusting you with that." But again, with that comes much responsibility. And I'll leave you on this one section with something I've tried to remember to say for years, to knock it, because we are great excuse givers as being human beings, and a lot of times church members are great excuse givers. We cannot use past failure, because we've all got past failures. You cannot use your past failures as a reason not to serve how you are called by God. When God calls you to serve, even though you've got past failures, now, there are limitations. We see that in Scripture. There's limitations. That's okay. You can still serve. We should all be willing to serve in the lowliest of tasks. What example do we have of that? Let's look back at that for the 1,000th time. Jesus straps a towel around his waist and starts doing the slave work of washing feet, washing his disciples' feet. He said, yeah. And he basically said, "If I'm not above this, neither are you." So let's understand that. Even though what we have done in the past may limit us to what we call a limitation, God says, "Yeah, but I'm still going to use you. And here's what I want you to do for me." Okay, let's go on. Sermonette number 2. Go to 1 Kings chapter 19. It's funny because we're going backwards in time. And we'll do that with all three of these. The other thing that can impact your faith and cause your faith to falter somewhat is something I would call spiritual burnout. Now, let's look at that in a little more detail. As we pick up this, it's another story we're picking up right at the middle of or at the tail end. This is after that, and I think I referenced this last week when we talked about Gideon and how Gideon was outnumbered 450-1. Well, Elijah just went through the same thing. He went up against 450 prophets of Baal. You know, with the two sacrifices, the competition that they had, he said, "You guys go first. You called out, talk to Baal, your God, and say, whoever can talk to their God, who can implore their God to send down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice, that's the true God." So they accepted the challenge. So they're hopping around, they're hollering, nothing's happening. And, you know, Elijah the whole time is saying, "Okay, yell louder, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you went to the bathroom. You know, maybe there's some reason that he doesn't hear you. And they just go berserk. They're cutting themselves and everything else. Nothing happens. And you know the rest of the story. Elijah simply prays a simple 15, 20, 30 second prayer. It says, God, I'm going to paraphrase. He says, show them who you are. Show them you're the one true God. Fire comes down, consumes not only the meat that's on the altar, consumes the stones, consumes the water that they had poured all over it in the trough around it, consumes it all. And all the people say, the Lord, he is God. Okay, that's, and the prophets of Baal are all executed right there. They pronounce their own death sentence. This is what we had. This is one of the most amazing victories, one against 450, that you're going to find in Scripture. One of the most amazing. The Lord stepping in and providing this incredible victory over these pagan worshipers. Now here's what happens directly after that. Chapter 19, verse 1 of 1 Kings. Ahab told Jezebel, all that Ahab being the king of Israel, Jezebel his evil wife, both of them evil, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he, being Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. After an incredible victory, experiencing a miracle from God and the majesty of God, Elijah gets a death threat from Jezebel. What's his reaction? Nothing can hurt me. I've seen what God can do. No, he runs. He's scared. Why? How is that even possible? You know, if there is a level of, if you're going to rank the prophets, it's pretty high up there. You got Moses and Elijah. They're fighting for one and two. And yet he runs from this evil woman because she threatens to kill him. One woman. I attribute it to a type of spiritual burnout. He's worn out. Human beings can fold under emotional and spiritual pressure. And it takes a toll on you physically as well. It's all linked. I don't know if anybody here has ever been through that, especially working through. It can happen in a church. I try to watch it with those that are volunteering within church work, and you say, no, you got too much going on here. It's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for your family. It's not going to be good for your kids. It's not going to be good for your spouse. And so we try to watch that. I've warned, maybe they're not here right now, but I've warned people face-to-face saying, no, this is an issue. Not because they've done something wrong, but because they have stepped into an area or too many areas to where it will impact them. Because when this can be bad. When you have a man of Elijah's stature, now he's saying, I give up. That's not a good thing. Thank goodness there aren't others around to hear him. He was basically battle-weary. We can get that way even with our families, with our kids. Jessica, you ever get battle-weary? It can get tiresome to always be the spiritual voice of reason, to be the one standing in the gap. You know, it doesn't have to be just within a family. It could be in your workplace, always being the one standing up against ungodly things. And sometimes you feel like saying, I am just tired. So now in verse 5, it says, he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And you start to see the Lord is going to work with him. And I think we can take encouragement from this and how the Lord can work with us as well. He just said he wished he would die. And as he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, I think there's a few things we want to notice from this. The Lord did not throw out a buffet for Elijah and say, hey, eat all this, you know, just eat up. He said, I'm going to give you just enough. I want you to eat. I want you to get your energy back. I'm not done with you yet. And when it looked like he was just going to sleep his life away again, I said, no, I need you to eat because you're not going to stay here and die. I'm going to send you on a journey. So you go ahead and eat this food. I'm going to give you the strength you need for the next step that I'm going to give you. Now see, a lot of times that's what we have to do. You're going through that spiritual or emotional burnout. Maybe the Lord will give you just enough to make it to the next step. And then in verse 9, a second wave of self-pity comes upon Elijah. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You realize what he's looking at every possible negative aspect of his situation. He is stating fact, but that's driving him. You see all the bad things happening? Nobody's worshiping you. In fact, they're tearing down all your altars. They're making fun of you. You know, I'm the only one that's even faithful. I can't do this myself. And behold, the Lord passed by. He says, in verse 11, he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or in some versions, a still small voice. I still like that. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then Elijah goes into the same thing, but I want you to see something about this. We've all read this or studied, or many of us have read and studied this before about, you know, the rocks breaking and the earthquake and the fire and those strong winds and all that. But the Lord wasn't any of those. He was in that still, small voice. What is God telling Elijah? Elijah, all these things you just mentioned, the breaking down of the altars, nobody's worshiping you, am I alone? You're listening to noise. That's noise. This, to me, is a philosophy to live by. Filter out the noise. There is noise in life. That's not what you should govern your life by. Said, no. Listen to me. Stay focused here. Okay, this maybe this won't impact you very much, but think about even in a sporting event. In a sporting event, you know, what do they tell them to do? Filter out the noise. Concentrate on the job at hand. Don't listen to this crowd hollering or this crowd hollering. You know how many times you see them when they're shooting free throws and you see everybody waving and hollering behind the goal? What does that player need to remember? Filter that out. What's the goal at hand? Goal at hand is to take this ball and put it through that hoop. I like that. I like that thought process. I was talking to a man at work one day, and he came into my office and he was complaining about one supervisor that he had, and he was going on and on and on about what this guy. I said, "Okay, everything you've just described is noise. Think about what he really said he needs, and then filter out all that other. Filter out the noise." And here the Lord's saying, "That's all noise. Don't get distracted by the noise. Listen to me." He's going to give. After Elijah again says exactly the same thing, and I alone am left, and they're seeking to kill me as well. You go skip down to verse 15. And in verses 15 through 18, I want you to listen, because here's what the Lord's going to do. Here's what he's telling this one that's saying, "I alone am left, I wish I was dead," all these things. Now he's going to say, "Okay, Elijah, now listen to me. This is what you need to listen to. Not all those noises, not even what Jezebel threatened you with. Listen to me." And he says, "Fulfill your obligations. Train up your replacement, or for us, maybe a helper. Realize you are not alone in this battle for souls." Because here's what he's going to say. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You hear what he just said? I've got work for you to do. Go back and take care of it. Don't worry. I know you're worn out. I know you're near the end of your ministry, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to anoint someone to take your place. So you can't just leave. You got to pass the baton to someone else. But he also said this. He said, Elijah, you're not alone. You don't realize, you do not know what I know. There are still 7,000 faithful souls who have never so much as acknowledged Baal as any type of God. So I would say that to us. When we feel alone, when we feel overwhelmed, take this, at least this advice. You still want to fulfill your obligation, but trust the Lord that He will give you the time, the ability, the strength to do that. Even if it's just a little bit of cake and some water, He will provide a way for you to complete your task that He's called you to do. But again, realize that you are not alone in this battle ever. Okay, last part. Go to Job chapter 1. How can we, if we're talking about a faltering faith, how can we not discuss Job? So far, what have we looked at? Moral failure can cause this issue. Spiritual burnout can cause a faltering faith. Lastly, and I left this last because, like I shared right at the beginning, this is one that not everyone has been through, but everyone will at some point, and that's personal tragedy. This can be one of the most staggering issues to come up in your life, to cause a weakness in your faith, to challenge your faith. Because the truth of the matter is, we're all basically one phone call away from our lives being turned upside down. When we look at Job here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, understand that he was a righteous man. He's one that God even gave as an example of righteousness, one who was devoted to him. In fact, that's what made him a target. But there's a truth here that heartache and stress and death, they're all realities in our current fallen world. So let's go ahead and see what happened to Job. Again, Job chapter 1, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job saying and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The one phone call or the phone calls that we've even gotten in our life have not been pleasant. The call that we got when we had just gotten to our vacation spot, and my brother-in-law called me and said, "Something's happened to your dad." So we're obviously very concerned. A few minutes later, the phone call came, "I'm sorry, your dad's gone." It's not a call you want. Got a call on Vicky's dad several years before that. "Something's happened to my dad. And we lost him." We get a call, and I'm going to name all of them. But we get a call 8 years ago. I'm sorry, it wasn't a call. It was a text from Vicky. Vicky was in the delivery room with Sarah. This one's always hard. Because of the emotional trauma that it can cause in an instant. And she had just texted, Gideon's born. Just been born. Oh, so you're so excited. I mean, you're clouding. And you've gone through that. You grandparents, you know, when your grandchild's born, and it wasn't seconds later, something's wrong with Gideon. It's devastating. And we find out in the next few hours and days that, yes, it's a very serious issue, and it's going to be serious for several years. Serious surgeries are in line. You know, all these things. So it doesn't take much. Now, I will say that we didn't lose faith. And, of course, and again, Gideon's doing fine now. Still has things in front of him, but he's been a miracle. But those are things that's when your faith, you've gone through losing parents. It's numbing. I mean, it is, you feel like you had just been beat to death emotionally when you go through that. And those aren't the only things. There are just so many tragedies that can come through life. Again, we live in a broken world. When you read what Job did, he went into a collapsed state of mourning, shaving his head. He cannot bear the losses that he has just incurred. He has to go to his knees. But in that, it's the old adage of you find out what's in a sponge by squeezing it. When he's squeezed, you find out what's in him. It's worship. Immediately, he can't do anything but worship. Doesn't mean he's happy. Doesn't mean he's joyful. Doesn't mean he understands. But at that moment, at least he's holding on to the one thing that's constant, and that is his God. He knows who his God is. Let's look at the life lessons we can learn very quickly from Job. Lesson number one is, when he's saying, naked I came in this world, naked I'm going to return, he is basically making the statement, everything that was taken was never mine. Anything that gets taken from you or me in this life was not yours in the first place. This is life lesson number one. When we go to Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, we see that now Satan has even been given rein to take Job's health from him. Not kill him, but take his health, make him suffer physically. It gets to the point to where he's having to take pieces of broken pottery and scrape himself because of these sores, just trying to get some relief. And his wife is saying, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. But a personal health crisis can be particularly unnerving, I believe. When you face the vulnerability and really the temporal nature, the temporary nature of our human existence, it changes your entire outlook. Things that were important all of a sudden are not important anymore. Priorities that used to be priorities are not priorities anymore. It just changes every way of looking, every way of acting when we think of the future. And lesson number two, very quickly, is even our lives are God's. Even our lives are the Lord's. Not just the things, not just our family, but we ourselves are His. God allowed this to happen to him because God had the right to, because Job was God's. And he's allowed to show his glory through whomever and whatever he wants. But even so, personal tragedies, even though it says Job did not sin with his lips, he didn't pronounce any curses, but even so, personal tragedies can push us, even the strongest of the spiritual men and women, can push us to the point of despair. So don't think you're alone. You can, if Job can be pushed, and you think, well, I didn't know Job was pushed to the point of despair. Absolutely. Look in Job chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what this man of faith is saying. If you don't think his faith is faltering somewhat in some ways. Not that he doesn't trust God, but that there is a real confusion, and it has driven him to the point of maybe not thinking in a totally a godly way. But listen, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come unto the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joy cry into it. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it be hope for light. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth and come out of the womb and expire? This is the great man of faith. But he had been pushed to the point of utter despair. Now, you know, the rest of you have his so-called friends that come and try to encourage him through this time. But I want to skip all the way to chapter 38, verses 1 through 4. Because during all this, Job has responded to his friends to say, you must have sin in your life. You know, God is doing this to you. He's punishing you. You need to confess. You need to repent, all these things. And Job is saying, but I didn't. There's nothing I did that deserved this, which he was mostly right. But again, Job was not sinless. He couldn't make that argument. But God was going to teach him another life lesson. Verses 1 through 4, in chapter 38, when God answers him. It says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you'll make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then God goes into a long speech of detailed matters of creation and how he is sovereign over all things. God has given him a lesson. He's saying, listen, Job, I'm in control of this. I do not change, and you can trust me. I think it's interesting, and I've done this before when I've read this scripture before about God answering. And I like to embellish it and say, God answered from the world. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You know, go into all that real, you know, God is just saying, you know, stand like a man, you know, take this, you know, listen to me. I don't know that God, we don't know how God's tone. How about this? Consider this. God knows exactly what Job has gone through. Intimately. Could God have said it this way? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and make it known, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I did all this? I need you to understand. I'm just saying that's the other extreme. He could have very gently said, Job, listen to me about this. Because isn't that what he did with Elijah? It wasn't in the bellowing voice. It wasn't in the earthquake. It wasn't in the fire. It wasn't in the wind. It was, listen to me. So much of this is noise. Okay, this is really the time when you need to really listen because you've been through so much. You're at the point of utter despair. Now you need to listen to my words. I'm not going to yell. How many times, or do you think it would make sense? Kids drowning in a pool. Kids falling through ice, drowning in the lake. Do you walk up and start berating him for where he's at? Listen to me. No, you're not going to do that. You're going to say, okay, I'm going to do this. Now listen. You know, and if it's something where they need to know details, but you don't want to scare them, you say, here, listen to me very closely. Here's what you need to do. They're out on the lake, on the thin ice. You don't go run after them, screaming at them. You go, okay, just stand still. Now start coming back this way. I think God was trying to talk him down. I think God, though, is actually being very gracious in how he's addressing Job. And just laying out, these are the reasons you can trust me. These are the even though all this has happened to you, understand who I am. Because again, the truth is, God is in control. He's unchanging. See, I believe there's comfort in our lives being in the hands of one who's always just, always faithful, always loving, always in control. Never one that's going to act out of emotion or impulse. Always knowing us completely. I pray that we can realize the same as Job as you go down into chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, when Job really acknowledges his position to God. When he says, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. He's saying, I'm getting it. I understand. I need to shut up and continue to listen. And then in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, as Job responds again, he says, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he says, like you have said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And then his answer is, therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And he said, basically, you said, hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known, and you will make it known to me. And then Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You have repentance again. Even he's at the depth of despair, but he's in the attitude of repentance. Because again, he understands his relationship now in relation to the Lord and the holiness of the Lord. This is I can't leave without mentioning, when you look down in verse 10, this is another story of complete restoration. It says that, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he'd had before. He didn't resurrect all his sons and daughters. He didn't give him what he had before, but he did give him in numbers twice what he had. You know, just as an indicator of the loving nature of God, and maybe as an indicator of what we have to look forward to in eternity as well. Because this is not a guarantee that we'll encounter this. You're not going to get in, your mom and dad's not going to come back to life. No, that lost loved one's not going to come back. But praise God, if they are saved, you will get to see them again in eternity. So I would leave you with this. If your faith is faltering for any of those reasons, let's turn back to the words of Christ, where he says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I want to leave you with that hope, because I do believe that most of us have a time when we have a weak faith. You know, whether it's because of our own moral failure, or whether it's because we're simply burnt out trying to do all that we can for the Lord, or maybe it's personal tragedy, which again will impact us all at some point, and we need to be ready for that and ready to hold on to the Lord and ready to take the Lord at his word when he says, give it to me. First thing you can do, if there's anybody here, you know, I start right off saying, okay, I assume that everybody here is a believer. I assume that. That doesn't mean I can pronounce that. So if there are any here, and any who watch that are not believers, that same promise applies. Come to me. I'll take that burden of sin off your shoulders. I'll take it all. He did it on Calvary. So it's been paid for. You just now accept the gift and surrender to the Lord. Surrender your life to him. So let's pray. Father, again, we praise you for the hope that you give us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith as our faith is weakened by whatever the factor might be at different points in our life. I pray for those here today that are struggling with guilt over a moral failure. I pray, Lord, for their restoration as they approach you with a heart of repentance and ask for forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that you would restore them and then they would know that. Lord, I pray for any here who are suffering from really just, they're tired, emotionally and spiritually burned out, and having a hard time sustaining. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them through your word and continue to lift them up and supply their needs through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I lift up each and every one of us as we deal with the tragedies of life. Lord, help us to remember to hold on to you as unchanging, loving, faithful, and one who will sustain us through all things. Lord, and we just praise you for the hope that you give us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.